I have a list of verses that teach us something about the judgment seat of Christ, and there's a lot of them. As you realize, we spent several weeks just looking at the ones in Corinthians, and there's a lot in Corinthians, probably because Paul needs to get the Corinthians thinking about eternal things rather than earthly, carnal, fleshly things, and part of doing that is not only to remind us that we're saved, but that in resurrection, we're going to give an account of our service to God. And so it stands a little bit as a warning to the Corinthians. It's more of an encouragement to the Philippians, where we're actually studying the book of Philippians, because they're serving God and working hard and suffering for it too. And Paul speaks about it, the judgment seat of Christ there is more of a time of rejoicing. But it certainly stands out as a warning to the Corinthians. So after we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll not try to study all the other verses that I have on my list, but we will get back to our study verse by verse in the book of Philippians. But this one is an interesting passage of Scripture that I think will do us good to study concerning the judgment seat of Christ. Let me start, just so that you have a frame of reference, the beginning of the verse, the beginning of the chapter, verse 1, and read to you the first 11 verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven, if so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not that we should be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the thing done in his body according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also, are made manifest unto your conscience." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we pray that we'll be attentive to your word today, that we'll understand, even though we're not going to look verse by verse at all the details here, but to understand that there is this judgment seat of Christ that we'll all stand before, and that is those of us who know your Son as our Savior. And Father, we pray that even all the verses that we just read, that we might at least see the context of each one and be encouraged by it and informed. So speak to us as we study it together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now there's a lot. Even as I read that, there's just so many details that if we went verse by verse, it's worth your attention to study the details of what we read. In fact, we're going to be backing up even further from what we read. But where I want you to see is where we're really going to concentrate. Really, the verses we want to study is verses 9 and 10. But I also have to include verse 11 with that so that we might see things clearly. Look again at verses 9, 10, and 11. And maybe I'll get your mind engaged here. It says, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your conscience." Now, if you just look at those three verses, there's a lot of questions seem to come up just looking at those verses there. First of all, from verse 9, does verse 9 imply that some believers are not going to be accepted of God? "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him." Verse 10, when it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ," that everyone may receive the things done in his body according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Are we going to face God in judgment for sinful acts? Verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Do we yet face the terror of the Lord? No. Some of you are ready to answer. I would have thought, in fact, I wrote in my notes, now that I got you thinking, but you already got it solved. But when you look at the verse, that we may be accepted, good or bad, knowing the terror of the Lord, anyhow, you can see where the verses do cause some questions, and in answering those questions, we'll actually be able to focus in closer on verses 9 and 10 that actually deal with the judgment seat of Christ. Now, if you haven't been with us, the judgment seat of Christ is the time in which the believers, after we're raptured off of this earth, God is going to take us who are saved by His grace in this dispensation of the grace of God and made part of the body of Christ. We're going to be taken out into the heavens because God's purpose for us is in the heavens. Notice that verse 8 of chapter 5 there. Verse 6. Therefore, we are always confident. No, it's verse 5. Now, he that wrought us for the selfsame thing is God. All that to say that the verses 1 through 5 there are talking about our resurrection. And verse 1 there, how we have an eternal home in the heavens. God saved us for that reason. So God's got a purpose for us in the heavens. When we're caught up into the heavens, Jesus Christ is going to judge this earth, and then he's going to return to earth and set up his kingdom here on this earth. But when we're caught up in the heavens, God's got a purpose for us in the heavens. And where we're going to serve God in eternity in the heavens is going to be determined at the judgment seat of Christ, because not only do we get raptured up and go into heaven, before we are given an assignment in heaven of our eternal assignment, we're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to give an account of our service. That is, those who are saved. It's not an account of our sins, as we kind of implied and made you try to think about, but it's our service that we're going to give an account, and based on faithful service, there's going to be reward. And so that judgment seat of Christ is for believers. And so we've been studying the judgment seat of Christ, knowing that after our service here on earth is over, we're going to give an account, and then our service in heaven begins. And we've been looking at those verses because Paul keeps alluding to them in our study of Philippians, and it caused us to want to look a little closer at some of those verses that tell us about what's going to be like and what's going to be expected of us at the judgment seat of Christ. So that's really what we're studying. Now, to make sure that we can look closer at verses 9 and 10, I needed you to look at verse 11 and realize that when the Apostle Paul said that statement there in verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, I want you to see the overall context of what he's saying in verse 11, so that once you understand what verse 11 is about, then you realize verses 9 and 10 are in a different category that we need to be concerned about. The terror of the Lord in verse 11 is toward lost people. Verses 9 and 10 are toward the saved. And to do that, you need to look at the broader picture. And if you just go back to at least chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, let me just tell you that in chapters 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul had made plans to go and make a double trip. He's going to go to Corinth, visit them, and then go somewhere else and come back and visit them again and go on to Jerusalem. Well, some plans got changed, and as a result of that, he's only going to stop and see them one time. Well, in the 1 Corinthians, Paul has some critics. And there are people at Corinth that are running down the Apostle Paul, his character as well as his apostleship. And the Apostle Paul has to defend himself. And now that he's got a change of plan, they're just using that as a reason to make the Corinthians not look favorably upon the Apostle Paul. And Paul, in chapter 1, he tells them, look, when I make a decision, it could be yea or nay. But if I speak what God has to say, that's always yea. I mean, there's a difference between Paul making plans and God speaking and telling you what the doctrine is. So Paul's defending himself in these first two chapters. If you get to chapter 3 and look at this, it says in verse 1, he says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation? to you or letters of commendation from you. Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistles of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of God, of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. So when Paul begins in that chapter, in that verse 3, it's like he's saying, do I got to have letters of commendation to come to you and say, look, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ? Do I need to take it from you? Other people, they walk in, they say they're a prophet of God. Well, you know, you're going to have to check that man out. He might not be a prophet of God. But the Apostle Paul is asking them, you know, after all this time of ministering to you, do I have to have a letter of credentials to come to you? And then he reminds them, you are our epistle. You wouldn't be saved if we didn't come to you. He's the apostle of the Gentiles. He's the one who brought the gospel to Corinth. And now all of a sudden, they're questioning his credentials? Now keep that in mind, those letters of commendation. Keep that in mind because you'll see how that ties all the way to chapter 5 where we were reading verse 11. But so you can see what Paul's doing. He's defending himself and he's not gonna satisfy them concerning that request. Look over in verse 5. It says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. The Apostle Paul is talking about his ministry, and he's a minister of the New Testament. The spiritual life that's been given of God, the life that we have in Jesus Christ, that he's a minister of God in preaching the life that we have in Christ. And in verse 5, he's not sufficient of himself, but his sufficiency is of Christ, and God's given him that ministry. So he's defending his apostleship and his ministry to the Corinthians. That's why chapter 4, verse 1 begins this way. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. See, when you understand the context there, he's defending his ministry, he's been given a ministry, and now he says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, he conducts himself in a way that's proper. And he does it not only commending himself to every man's conscience. Verse 3 says, for if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. He's battling in the world to give the gospel to lost people. Satan, it says, in whom the god of this world, that's Satan, a small g, in whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So God, he says, God, verse 6, God hath commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the light of the knowledge. The Apostle Paul, he's not only commending himself to every man's conscience, but he's conducting himself in such a way to get through the blindness of lost people that Satan has blinded through religion so that the light of the gospel of Christ would shine and they would get saved. So you see what his ministry and how he's defending his ministry and even his conduct, his character, for the ministry's sake. When you get down to verse 7, and he starts talking about having this treasure and this treasure in earthen vessels, that God is going to use us in these bodies to minister to him. We'll talk about that, but that he's going to face trouble, and he starts talking about those troubles. And then in verse 16, he starts talking about that if he dies or how he faces those troubles, and if he faces those troubles, how he can face even death in light of the fact that there's the hope of the resurrection. So in verse 16, 17 of chapter 4, he starts talking about the resurrection, and then you get great details in verses 1 through 8 there about what the resurrection is like and the hope of the resurrection. And then there's, after the resurrection is going to be the judgment seat of Christ, and then that takes us all the way down to verse 11 where it says, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord. See, what he's done, he's taken you, I've been given this ministry, I'm executing this ministry. If I die, there's the hope of resurrection, and I stand at the judgment seat of Christ. But the overall context is the ministry. And when you get to verse 11, notice verse 11 says, knowing therefore, knowing what his ministry is all about, and that he's willing to die to get the gospel out in his ministry, Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. The terror of the Lord is toward the lost people. And he persuades men because that's what his message is, to get the gospel out. But we are made manifest to God, and I trust are also made manifest to your conscience. See, now he's appealing to them. For we commend not ourselves again to you. See, that's back in chapter 3 there, where they're asking letters of commendation. He said, no, I'm not going to do that. We commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that we may have somewhat to answer them that glory in appearance and not in heart. And now he's going to fight his critics and then talk to them about the ministry they have. So I give you that overall because that verse 11, if you equate that 9, 10, and 11 at the judgment seat of Christ, then you'd be thinking, man, alive, we're going to face the terror of the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. Well, you know what the terror of the Lord is? Come back to Genesis chapter 35. This is, if you're not familiar with the context of Genesis 35, what had happened is Jacob actually covenanted with God, that if God would protect him as he runs from his brother, because he tricked his brother and his brother was out to kill him, that if he ever comes home in peace, that God would be his God and he would serve him. And that's when Jacob's name got changed to Israel and his children become the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Jacob becomes Israel. So anyhow, he's been on the run for years. He's coming back and his uncle's chasing him as he leaves and his brother's coming after him as he goes. And God resolved all that situation, and finally there's peace in Jacob's life. Then, Harman, what's the guy's king's name? And Shechem, his son, who are the prince, he's the prince of the Hivites. That he came and slept with Diane, their sister, the only daughter that Jacob had, out of wedlock. And so the brothers are all mad about it, and dad and them talk about it, and they finally said, look, you can marry her if you go and have all the males in your city circumcised, because now they'll be Jews. So they agreed to do it. But it was, who was the two sons? Simeon and Levi. After the men of the city circumcised, they went and killed Shechem and the men of the city for what they did to their sister. Now, after Jacob finally had rest, he ain't going to have rest no more, is he? People are going to be out to kill him. And so he's got to take off, and that's what happens in 35. He scolds his son for going against his word, a promise of peace to this country. He's going to rise and leave in verse 1. And as they go, God protects them. Look at verse 5 of chapter 35. It says, and they journeyed, and the terror of the Lord was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. Now you understand what the terror of the Lord is. It's the threat of vengeance of God. They understand that Jacob is a special vessel to God. That the nation of Israel is God's people. And God's with them. And even though they've done wrong, and these people would have a right to go and execute judgment, God is with the sons of Jacob. And therefore, the terror of the Lord prevents those men from going after the nation of Israel. Because you get the idea, the terror of the Lord is the fear of God's reprisal, the threat of God's retribution, if they would dare touch what the Bible calls the apple of his eye. So the terror of the Lord is God pouring out his wrath and his judgment against them. In Romans chapter 13, there's an indication, it's not God's terror, but it talks about God established human government and that we should not be afraid of our government, that they are not a terror of good works, but of evil. Well, what do you mean a terror of evil works? Well, they stand there saying, look, if you commit murder, we have the right of capital punishment, by God they do, to execute you. We have the sword of God. We have the authority of God to execute authority, judgment on people that do wrong and take retribution on them, to avenge the blood of the guilty against those who have done wrong, to avenge them. So they have that authority given to them. So the terror of the Lord is the threat of God's judgment, reprisal, retribution on them. Well, when we're over there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when Paul says in verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, knowing that the gospel's hid from the law, Satan has blinded their minds, but he's got this ministry of the gospel. He's got the answer to life. He's got the answer of salvation that's in Jesus Christ. The terror of the Lord has not fallen yet. The wrath of God has not fallen yet. There is a judgment of God, a retribution, a wrath, a judgment that's going to fall on the lost. But we live in the age of grace, and there's an opportunity for lost people to be saved. And that Paul says, knowing the terror of the Lord, knowing there is this future judgment coming against sinners, we persuade men. Because the message that Paul has is that Jesus Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again the third day. That our sins have been paid for by Jesus Christ. He took our judgment. He bore the penalty of our sins. And God gives us the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what he's persuading men about. But those who haven't trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, Paul believes there is a hell. Paul believes there's wrath on the lost people. That there's a judgment that's yet going to fall. Some people don't think Paul believed those things, but that verse tells you he did. And that knowing the terror of the Lord, that's the ones, the people who do not receive the gospel and are lost when God's judgment falls, they're going to face the terror of the Lord, the retribution of God, the wrath of God against sinners. And therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now that's what verse 11 is. So if you see that in verse 11, we can concentrate back up on verses 9 and 10 and look at them a little bit more clearly. And to do that, let's back all the way up to chapter 4 and look at verse 7. It says, now Paul talking about the ministry of the gospel, and he says in verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of men. Now, we could study this passage and glean a lot of spiritual understanding in the passage about the Christian life. I mean, it's an amazing thing that God today is going to use your earthen vessel, your body. Your body's made out of clay. That's what an earthen vessel is. The illustration is clay pots. And that God is using us who are made out of clay to get the gospel out to lost people. Now, the one thing, there's a lot of things we could teach about that, even about the Christian life and how the power has to be of God and not of us, because not much power in a clay pot. You can break them real easy. So the power has to be of God. So you could learn a lot about the Christian life, but you know what the basic truth is in that? The basic truth is that clay pots break and that Paul could die for the sake of the ministry. In fact, what the context here is that Paul has a ministry, and his ministry of getting that gospel out, knowing that the God of this world is Satan, who's got the world blinded and doesn't want people to get saved, that Paul, his life is in jeopardy for preaching the gospel. You know, we live in America. I'll read it probably on Wednesday. I got a newsletter from a pastor who pastors a fundamental denominational church, but to the Arab community. He's from, I forget if he's from Iraq, I think. And he talks about he's from Iraq, so he talks about what it was like to preach the gospel in Iraq. Let me tell you, you're living in a vessel of clay, because you try to openly proclaim the gospel in Iraq, you're going to die. They're going to kill you. And he talks about, you know, what freedom is here and what freedom is not there. And you forget, you know, well, sometimes we just get complacent with the freedom that we have in America, realizing there's places that you can't go and proclaim the gospel without being in jeopardy of death. Well, Paul's day in preaching the gospel, he's in jeopardy all the time. Look at verse 8. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. See, the power is God working in us, but we're nothing but a clay pot. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Notice this. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our body. Just like they killed Jesus Christ, they're going to kill you for standing up for the gospel. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh, subject to death, mortal subject to death. That for we which live are always delivered unto death. Paul faced death every single day as he went out and ministered, because he's ministering to people who don't want to hear the gospel. They certainly don't want to hear they're hellbound and that the terror of the Lord is going to fall on them unless they receive the gospel. They don't want to believe in hell. They don't want to be told they're going to hell. They don't want to be told that what they already believe is a false religion that Satan has blinded their minds with. They don't want to believe that. And without a constitution that protected them in the country, then Paul, his life is in jeopardy. Study with us in the book of Acts and watch how often they try to kill the Apostle Paul as he goes to different places. So Paul talks about his ministry, and you realize that as he goes out and ministers, that his life is in jeopardy all the time for ministering the gospel. But what puts him, what makes him be able to go through all that is the fact that he knows, look at verse 13. We have the same spirit. We have the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believe, therefore have I spoken. We also believe, therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up our Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sake, that the abundance of grace might through the thanksgiving of many renown unto the glory of God. Paul was willing to live a life of his life always in jeopardy of death, because he knew something in verse 14, that he which raised up Jesus, the Lord Jesus, shall raise up also us up also by Jesus and shall present us with you. Paul could go on and minister, because if someone succeeds and they put him to death, his Savior got up from the grave, and the promise and the hope for us is resurrection. So Paul could minister always being assured. When we talk about the hope of resurrection, I wish or I hope I get resurrected. That's an assured hope. That's an assured anticipation. Just as much as Jesus Christ got out of the grave, we who have trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, if they kill this body's coming out of the grave someday. That's resurrection. Chapter 5 will tell you what takes place between death and resurrection. But here Paul had that hope, and therefore he is able to continue to minister. So when you pick up in verse 16 of chapter 4, Paul's mind now is on the resurrection. But you know what also comes with the resurrection? The judgment seat of Christ and rewards for faithful service. And that's what we've been studying, and that's what I want you to see, as this is what's on his mind. He understands his ministry, understands his life is in jeopardy for the ministry, but understands the hope of resurrection, and at the resurrection there's going to be the judgment seat of Christ and rewards for faithful service. And that encourages him in the ministry. So in verse 16 it says, For which cause we faint not, though the outward man perisheth, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things that are seen. Now what does he look at when he sees? Remember verse 8? We are troubled on every side. We are perplexed. We are persecuted. We are cast down. Those are the things he sees, the end, doesn't he? The end of life here. But he says that his afflictions work for him a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. That means they're just short. They're just going to pass real soon. But the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul is living this life not with a short view of life, but with a long view of eternity in mind. He doesn't live for the here and now. He lives for the future glorification and heavenly calling that we have. And so he's not looking, living based on what he sees. He's living based on what he knows in faith is waiting after this life. When he says that, and that's why he says, though the outward man perish, the inward man is renewed day by day. And he says in verse 17 there, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us. Now this doctrine of the resurrection, that the hope of resurrection and the eternal glory that we're going to have, Paul says, that works for me. Does that work for you in the troubles that you face in life? He said it works for me. Now, when he says it works for me, not only does it work to help him, encourage him to keep going in the ministry and not be discouraged, but it works for him in the sense of what he says there, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more eternal, a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That it works to accomplish that. So when he says works for us, excuse me for thinking economically, but we do that because the Bible, the people will tell you, that they used to tell you, to take your money and always save 10% of your income and put it in the bank and let it work for you. It's not going to work very well for you. No exceeding eternal weight, that's for sure. but what when Paul says that, he is talking about an investment that bears interest and pays eternal dividends. It works for him. The light affliction that he faces. See, he could stop ministering and there'd be no more affliction, would there? He wouldn't have trouble on every side. He'd just go through life happy and dumb and live for himself. But he's chosen to live for the Lord. And for this knowing the terror of the Lord, he's going to persuade men, the very men who want to kill him. So he's going to do it because he knows that that works for him a far more eternal, exceeding eternal weight of glory. That he is investing in eternal things that God someday is going to reward. When he says, for our light affliction, he calls the temporal thing, this life, the things that he's facing in this life, first he calls it a light affliction, and then he calls it a moment. Now, you could read in chapter 10 of this chapter, the things, all the times Paul was beaten with 50 stripes, save one, and how he was shipwrecked, and how he suffered wild beasts and robbery as he traveled different places. He lists all the things that he suffered. But here he says they were light. Light afflictions. Well, if you compare it to hell, yeah. Right? Lost people going to hell. He hadn't suffered anything like they're going to suffer. And he's able to think of it as light as he's going to make a comparison. He also not only calls it a light affliction, he says, for a moment. Well, how long is 70, if you have a 70-year lifespan, how long is that compared to eternity? I mean, it's not even a second, because eternity doesn't end. So the longer you go into eternity, that 70 gets smaller and smaller and smaller until it's microscopic and keeps getting smaller. It's just a moment. So he looks at life that way, for the affliction and the time of life, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment. So you got this light affliction for a moment working for us. It's going to bear some interest, and it's going to outlive the moment. It worketh for us a far more exceeding. That's what I'm calling the interest. What he suffers here is going to be rewarded in heaven, so much so that that passage in Romans chapter 8, 18 says, it was just in my mind a second ago. You know what verse I'm talking about, don't you? This verse keeps coming to my mind instead of the right one. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed unto us. The light affliction is not worthy to be compared to the exceeding eternal weight. Well, actually it says, for our light affliction worketh for us a far more exceeding. So this one is going to be, the weight of glory far exceeds the light affliction. And not just exceeds in the sense of where one's light and the other is going to be heavy then, weight. But then it goes on to say, a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Well, the one is a moment. The reward lasts how long? Eternal. Wow. You could do something in a moment of time now and have to suffer for it, that for eternity you rejoice in it. Wow, that is something. We have that opportunity. We have it in this earthen vessel too, that the power might be of God and not of us. But that Paul understands that. So he understands the judgment seat of Christ and rewards. You know, when it says a far more eternal, that weight of glory, it goes back to the far more exceeding as well as eternal. Because when a weight of glory, a weight is the heavier something is, the more it is, right? So there's going to be a weight of glory. And I believe we've turned to this. So many times I wanted to go back there. I think finally one time we did back in, I think I took 1 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 2, where Joab conquered Syria. And then as a result of conquering, that King David comes and takes the crown off the king of Assyria and puts it on his head. And that crown weighed a talent of gold. And the reason we looked at that is that crown of gold also had precious stones in the crown. And that's back when we were studying how our rewards are going to be called gold, silver, precious stones. But there's one verse where David takes this crown. He's being crowned, so he's going to be glorified in the presence of everyone of a victory that's been achieved. But he's got a crown, and the Bible tells us the weight of that crown, a talent of gold. You know what a talent is? 100 pounds. I don't think you actually wear that crown. I think you kind of put it on the shelf over here, because 100-pound weight of gold. Do you realize somewhere it's over $1,400 an ounce gold weighs now? Do you realize that just the weight of gold in today's value is $23 million? But we're talking about not eternal, temporal things, are we? We're talking about eternal things, an eternal weight of glory. So the value that Paul understands in resurrection for service now as compared to later. And all that is as we keep eternal things in mind, while we look not at the things that are seen, but at things that are not seen. Now, starting in chapter 5, the Apostle Paul will now tell us what he knows about resurrection. Now, we don't have time to study that, which is a real shame, when it talks about being naked, what he's talking about is between death and resurrection, our body, our soul, and spirit are going to come out of this body and go be with the Lord, and so we're going to be naked. We're going to be out of our body. That's not the desire. The desire is at the rapture that we get our body gets changed and our soul and spirit and glorified body go into heaven. That's the hope we're looking forward to. But if we get killed in between, we do rest in heaven until resurrection. And he explains that there in detail. So he tells us what he knows about resurrection. Then you get down to verse 9, and after he says all those things, he says, "Wherefore we labor." Knowing what it's like between death and resurrection, knowing resurrection is sure, knowing there's a weight of glory, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. Now we're really at the point where we need to start looking real close here. Present or absent. Now what he means, absent from the body is present with the Lord. But that's before resurrection, isn't it? But if we get taken with the body and changed body and go into the presence of the Lord. So whether present or absent, actually he's saying whether present, meaning whether I'm serving, if I'm here still on earth serving the Lord, or whether I'm absent from the body and my service here is over and I'm with the Lord, that I'm laboring, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. Now does that mean some people aren't going to be accepted of Him? Paul certainly knows he's going to stand it. That's for we must all appear at the judgment seat of Christ. And when he appears at the judgment seat of Christ, he wants to be accepted of the Lord. So the implication is that that judgment seat of Christ, there's something there about non-acceptance, isn't there? Well, as we look at that verse, the first thing I want you to do is look at the context there and realize the context centers around his labor. When we talk about something accepted of the Lord, What he's talking about being accepted is the labor that he's serving, and that his labor would be accepted of the Lord. In Ephesians, you probably need to see this one. Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 6. We're talking about the good pleasure of God's will and the riches of his grace. In verse 6 of Ephesians 1, it says that us who are saved, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Well, I'm already accepted in the beloved. So when you're over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're talking about the judgment seat of Christ being accepted of him, there's something you got to notice that's different. Ephesians, I am accepted in the beloved. When you read over in Corinthians, we may be accepted of him. If anybody knows me, you know I have trouble with that word of. Accepted of him. It didn't say accepted by him, did it? That's where my mind goes. That's what I'm thinking. Are some people going to be accepted by him and other people not accepted by him? But don't say by him. It says of him. And if you understand that the context is labor, that his labor, his service, is that going to be accepted of the Lord or not? Not Paul himself. God has a way in the Bible to separate you, accepted in the beloved, from your works and your offerings to God. It's right back in the beginning of your Bible. Look at Genesis chapter 4. So it talks about Cain and Abel at a certain time. They bring their offering unto the Lord. And it says in verse 4, it says, and Abel, he also brought of the first thing of the flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering. Genesis chapter 4, verse 4. But unto Cain, now Cain brought of the fruit of the ground, so he didn't bring a blood sacrifice to the Lord. It says, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Notice there's two things about Cain. God didn't have respect for Cain himself, and he didn't have respect for his offering. Because Cain didn't come to God in faith. Abel came, like Hebrews tells us, in faith. Therefore, God had respect unto Abel and to his offering. See how God can separate the person and the offering? So even when Cain did this and he's all mad about it and his countenance fell, verse 7 says, God speaks to Cain and says, if thou dost well, now you brought the wrong thing, but if you brought the right thing, if thou dost well, shall thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, you're not going to bring the right sacrifice. Sin lieth at the door. In other words, I didn't accept you, and I didn't accept your offering. I'll give you another chance. Bring the right one. If you don't, then sin lies at the door. So the point is there's the man and the offering, and when the man refuses to do what God said, then the sin comes. So that there is a difference between that. The reason I say that is you think about all the verses that you know about the gospel, about the service of God. After Paul teaches how we're saved by faith, by grace through faith alone in Romans chapters 1 through 5, and then talks about how we're identified in Christ in 6, 7, and 8, and then talks about that dispensational, how God has turned from Israel to the Gentiles in 9, 10, and 11, he says in chapter 12 of Romans verse 1, I therefore beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God, living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Notice, Paul, after he talks about being saved, says to present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God, holy and acceptable unto him. What's holy and acceptable? your lifestyle, your service to Him, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. After we're saved, now we have an opportunity to serve. And not all service is going to be accepted of God. That's why 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 says, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Study to show yourself approved, because there's going to be disapproval. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Some people are going to have work that's going to be disapproved, not accepted of God at the judgment seat of Christ. They are going to be accepted in the Beloved. But the service that's going to be presented at the judgment seat of Christ is not going to be acceptable to God. When you the word acceptable has the idea of pleasing to God, worthiness, and to be unacceptable is worthless. There are things that you do in life that are worthless for eternity. Worthless to the service of God. And we already studied about the judgment seat of Christ, and the judgment seat of Christ is there's going to be gold, silver, precious stone. Then there's things called wood, hay, and stubble. And the wood, hay, and stubble gets burned away. You know why? It's worthless. It's not going to be used. None of that has any eternal value whatsoever. Has no eternal weight of glory to it whatsoever. It gets burned away. So that when it's over there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, it says, "Therefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him." He's talking about the service that He's going to be evaluated for at the judgment seat of Christ, whether that service is going to be acceptable to God or not. And He labors that it might be acceptable to Him. Interesting, I have one more thing. I'll figure out how to share it next week, but there's a passage I'm going to share it next week. There's no sense. I said everything so we could concentrate on 9 and 10. Trouble, it was 10 after when we got to 9 and 10. So we said enough for right now. Let's wait till next week and close it in prayer. Our God and our Father, we first pray that everyone here knows how to be saved, realizing that religious works never do please You. Your Son has pleased You. The death, burial, and resurrection of Your Son is the complete payment for sin and our hope of eternal life and acceptance with You. Father, I pray that no one's trusting something they've done to save them when what You want them to do is trust in Your Son to save them. Then, Father, I pray that we might live a life here, not for the moment, but for eternity in mind, realizing there's lost people that need to be saved before Your terror is poured out. That, Father, that we need to live a life that's consistent with our service so that we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in Your sight. Father, may we live a life of service that is pleasing to You and labor that is acceptable to You at the judgment seat of Christ. Father, help us to not only look forward to the eternity, but even those who get saved as a result of ministry that we put into their life by sharing the gospel or all the other means we have of getting the gospel out. So, Father, help us to think on these things this week. There's certainly been enough here to think about. And we give You the glory and the thanks in Christ's name. Amen.